I've known Randy Pope for a number of years because I used to reside in Atlanta. In 1977, Randy Pope came to the city of Atlanta to begin a church. And he is still the pastor of that church that he founded. It's called Perimeter Church, has a tremendous influence in the city of Atlanta. Under his leadership, Perimeter Church has been responsible. Check this stat. They've been responsible for starting over 40 churches in the Atlanta area. There's a perimeter that goes around. 285 goes around the city of Atlanta. He called his church Perimeter Church, then began to start churches around the perimeter of Atlanta, and God has really blessed that ministry. He resides in the city of Atlanta, obviously, with his wife Carol. They have four children. He's authored four books, and his greatest claim to fame is he's Terrence and Wanda's pastor. Would you please welcome to the platform Mr. Randy Pope. And it really is Randy. I thought Steve Green was going to come out here.
Well, great being with you guys. It is a privilege to have Terrence and Wanda as a part of your church. Can you imagine if you're a pastor and you get folks like that in your church? You couldn't get better, huh? Blessed. You know, I would have loved to have been a businessman. In fact, from the earliest days of my life, I can remember being asked, what do you want to do when you grow up? And my answer was simply this: I have no idea, but one thing I will never be, here I am, a pastor. Very thing I said. I've said to Carol for the years, I said, I don't understand why God has called me to do what I do. I've always said there's just a lot about what I do that I love very, very much. But there are two things that I really, really don't enjoy or aspire to do. And one is public speaking, the other is pastoring. That's true. So why would I ever be called to be a pastor? Just recently, I was looking for something that came from my high school days. And I thought about this scrapbook my parents had put together. I hadn't looked at it probably since high school. And I start flipping through it, looking for what I'm looking for. And I come across this large foldout, and I pull it out. And it's one of these assessment tests that you take between high school and college to determine what should you be when you get out of college. What should you major in as you go through college? And I don't know the highest number possible. The highest number I had was 48. There were 40 different professions there. And so I looked through and went down the list, and I saw a 48, and I saw a 46, and a 45, and every one of the professions that I looked across the page to see what it was, I said, well, you know, that I could see me doing that. Yeah, I would like that. I could do that. And then I thought, well, let's go down to the bottom. And so I looked down the list, and I find an 8. It's my lowest score by far. I have an 8 on there. I go across, pastor. I'll tell you there, for good or bad, I'll tell you one thing we have in common, whether you're a business leader or whether you're a pastor, and that is we're leaders. We are leaders. For good or bad, we're leaders. People follow. The question that we have to ask is, what kind of legacy? You see, leaders leave legacies. And that's the subject that I've been asked to address tonight. It's literally, how do you leave a living legacy? What is that? A legacy is defined by handing something down. What do we hand down as individuals? Terrence talked the other night, last night, as he put the whole picture before us of, maybe it was yesterday morning, the picture before us for FCCI. And one of the four pillars that he mentioned was maturity. Like, this is why he wanted me to speak on this particular subject matter, maturity. In doing so, I wrote down these words as I listened to him. He says, it begins and it ends with individuals. It is always life on life. So true. What I want to do, I'd like to leave you with four observations. Simple observations. I'm going to build them out for a little bit and then leave you with maybe a new idea on how God might better use you in your own pilgrimage to grow into maturity. But I'm thinking more importantly with you folks here, how are you going to really impact others? I listened to Walt yesterday. Walt spoke. I said, man, that's exactly the answer. You got to build into lives. You got to build into lives. You got to build into lives. But here's the question. How do you most effectively do that? And if we were to ask the audience here, how would you do it? How would you do it? Everybody would probably have different, you know, answers. But I'm not sure. Maybe. We need to understand, how can we most effectively build in the lives of others? And all these observations are coming out of one broader principle of Scripture, and it's how Jesus did ministry. So with that, if you're interested to look through the outline, since I'm going to, like Phil mentioned his, it's going to roll through, and you won't be able to probably take notes. But if you'd like to look at those notes right now, you could go online right where you sit, if you'd like, or later, and go to perimeter.org/pope. Perimeter.org/pope. And the very first thing that comes up will be these particular notes if you're interested in that. Okay? Let me give you the first of the observations. Here it is. The greatest of all legacies to be left is mature and equipped followers of Christ. I'll tell you a quick story. I was doing a study leave. I do this on a regular basis. I go away, spend a week, 3-4 days, whatever, and I'm just thinking and praying and asking God, what would you want to speak to me about? You know, and I'm doing a lot of evaluations and so forth. And so I'm sitting there with a pad in my lap, as I always do, and a pencil or pen in my hand. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about the church. And now this was 8 years after we had started the church. We were a church that was being highlighted a lot because we were the first church, I think, no, maybe there's another, but I think it's the first church that had multi-campus ministry in the country. We don't do multi-campus. We stopped that after a while, but we had just launched that, and we were up to 4 campuses and so forth, and that was getting attention. We were growing fast, a lot of conversions. God was blessing, and there was a book written, 10 of the Most Innovative Churches in America, by a noted Christian leader, and Perimeter was one of those selected to be viewed as that, and I'm thinking about our church, and I'm sitting there saying, you know what? There's something missing in our church. It's not as strong as people think it is. It's something is missing, and I could not figure out what it was. And all of a sudden, I had a picture in my mind of an archer, as if I'm not an archer, but had a bow and arrow in hand, and I pull that thing back in a big room like this, and I turn my head away, let it go. And when I do, I see the arrow hit the wall, and then I pick up a magic marker, and I go over to the wall, and I see where that arrow is hit, and I very carefully draw a circle around the arrow, and then I start celebrating what a great archer I am. I hit solid middle of the target. And I thought, how ridiculous would that be? But that's what I was doing as a pastor in leadership. Our church was shooting arrows, and it dawned on me that we're being applauded not for the target that we're hitting, but for how far we're shooting the arrow. I had several friends, still friends, that were in ministry. You would know their names. Some of the pastors of the largest, most noted churches in America. And we'd get together as pastors at the same time, coming up about the same years of life in ministry. And we'd talk and interact. And I knew how they were doing ministry. And there were a couple of them that were being highlighted far greater than we were. And I looked at their ministries, and I knew what they were doing, and I knew they were being applauded more than we were because they were simply shooting arrows further than we were shooting arrows. It had nothing to do with target. So then I started thinking, well, what is the target in ministry? Well, I knew it was people's lives. And my first thought was, well, I guess maybe if you think through it, it's people growing in commitment to Jesus and knowledge of the Word of God. Well, that sounds very good, but as I thought about it more and more, I said, no. As good as that is, I don't think that is the target. And these two words came to my mind, maturity and equipping. And I said this, no, I think that the target is helping people become mature and equipped, because if you're mature and equipped, you are growing in commitment to Jesus and knowledge of the Word. But it's possible to be growing in knowledge of the Word and even commitment to Jesus and not be mature, certainly not equipped. And so I started looking at those two words, and I started thinking biblically, what are those two words in Scripture? And what they're in Scripture, but there's no definition in one single place. And so I thought, well, I've been in the Scriptures long enough, you could too. Why don't I just write down the description of someone that I think, biblically speaking, would be mature and equipped? And I started writing these things down. I wrote things down like, it lives under control of the Holy Spirit, lives under the direction of the Word of God, lives under the motivation of the love of Christ, is somebody who's learned and developed and using their spiritual gifts. It's somebody who's learned the faith to be able to share it with others in a very non-offensive way, in the most loving and careful way. It's someone who's socially responsible. It's somebody who's family faithful. It's someone who's gospel-centered. And I put out all the things that came to my mind. And I looked at that final definition, which certainly needed to be groomed more and more, but I looked at it and I said, how many of the people in our church, as wonderful a people in church it is, how many people meet that description? And in my opinion, I thought it is woefully small. We have them, but not in abundance, not like we should. And so I began to think, well, what is the problem? So I go back home, and I've thought and thought and thought, what's the answer? What's the answer? What do we do differently? How do we do church differently? I couldn't think of any church that I highly respected that was doing anything substantially different than what we were doing or having greater results in that arena. And so I thought, wow, you know, where do we turn? So I go back to our elders, and they say, well, how did your time away go? I said, well, it was really good, but and somewhat it was insightful, but discouraging. Why is that? And I told them the story, and they said, wow, we agree with you. Then they said, well, good, tell us how we get there. I said, I have no idea how to get there. I'm just telling you, I know the problem. Well, you know the gap between expectation and reality. It's frustration. So now we would be frustrated if we didn't find an answer. We either had to lower expectation, we had to raise reality. And they said, Randy, your number one job, we'll give you the resources, time, as much as possible. You go find the answer to that question. And it was in doing that, finding that answer, which I'm going to come back with at the end, that changed our ministry. It changed everything about who we are. And today I can say with all integrity, I'll tell any pastor anywhere I go, I'm giving my life to this. I say, you know, there's one thing. You want to be a pastor of a church and you want to lead a church that's going to be greatly honoring to the Lord and develop mature and equipped followers of Christ. You've got to follow the model of Jesus. You just have to do it. My second observation, simply put, would be this. The present day church and Christian leader, this is not just for church pastors, this is for all of us as Christian leaders. And I will say, for the most part, in my opinion, has embraced an ineffective plan for making mature and equipped followers of Christ, and thus not being able to leave the great legacy that we could leave. The plan, for the most part, for most churches and most Christian leaders, I think, is to use the words of Ken Blanchard, whom you're all familiar with. Our problem is same in business, same in leadership, anywhere. We give direction, and then we delegate. We say, here's what you need to know, here's what you need to do, here's how you do it. Now, let me tell you this. Now, okay, go do it. And that's not the answer. We know that, but that is the plan for most churches, for sure. In fact, I speak at pastors' conferences a lot. And so I'm out with pastors, maybe this size of a conference, and I'll say, let me ask you to do a little experiment here. Take a piece of paper and write down your, as a church, your five best offerings. Five best offerings that you offer at your church to help people in their spiritual formation. Put them down. Well, they all start with my sermon, and then they go from there to, you know, Sunday school or seminars or small groups, and they put all their things down. Then we do this little exercise and say, let's build together collectively a description of a mature and equipped follower of Christ using your biblical knowledge, no definition in Scripture, and let's just bullet point a description of that person. And it's so close to the one I came up with. It's virtually the same whenever you do it. And then I'll ask them this interesting question. I say, would you pull out your five best offerings and be honest in your evaluation? Are those offerings taking your people? I know you're certainly taking them to more maturity and more equipping, but is it really taking them to the place of the description that you've just collectively given? If so, please raise your hand, and there may be no hands that come up. Do you know what we're saying as pastors? If we really think about it, no wonder we're frustrated, because what we are aiming to do, we're having to admit we're not doing. Large numbers of people in our church are not coming to faith in Christ and then becoming mature and equipped followers of Christ. They may come to faith, but then they kind of rest there and kind of, same kind of family, same kind of work experience, same kind. There's nothing different. And so the question is, what is that thing? The plan is not working effectively, I think. Maybe on the basis of this illustration, I was talking to a pastor. If I used his name right now, every person here would know his name, would be highly revered as a pastor. And we're sitting around about 8 or 10 of us talking for 2 or 3 days, and we're talking about this whole idea, which I bring up, maturity and equipping and so forth. And this pastor, very well-known pastor, says, well, you know, how would you ever bring people today in church today to become mature and equipped? I don't think you can do it. And I said, why is that? He said, I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you, 10 guys, how many of you had somebody in your life that stepped up real close to your life? Kind of like Walt was talking last night. Or this yesterday, whenever you talk. I don't care when you talk. But anyway. How many of you had somebody like that that entered into your life, and I mean would hug you when you needed to be hugged, would pop you when you needed to be popped, would take care of you, would look and really guided you by hand, kind of took you into the faith in a deep way? How many of you had something? And all of us were at that time in about our 50s, and you know what? Every one of us raised our hand. He said, there you go. How would you do that today? He said, if you can get people just worshiping on a regular basis and get them to do a little outreach, and get them to volunteer a little bit, that's about the best you can do in church today. Well, Ken Blanchard talks about in business, if you take somebody and you bring them into your business and you just give them directives, and then you say, delegate, go do it, he said, you're going to produce disillusioned learners. I happened to be with Ken one day. We were talking about this very subject matter and how it relates to the church and so forth, and he made this comment that I'll never forget. He said, you know what? I know of no organization as notoriously guilty of producing disillusioned learners than the church. And you know, a lot of us, as those who desire to leave a legacy, are having the same problem. We're saying, you know, I don't know that I'm leaving a very deep legacy. I'm helping people in business and mature in their business world. I'm this, but am I really helping? Because let me tell you, it's not the church that builds people to be mature and equipped followers of Christ. It's mature and equipped followers of Christ who help people become mature and equipped followers of Christ. It's not a business that makes great businessmen and women. It never has been. It's great businessmen and businesswomen who make great businessmen and great businesswomen. It's the very, very same thing. Then the question is, well, why is this plan not working? I'm going to give you 2 suggestions of thoughts, just sub-points to think about. Put them on the screen. Number one, every believer has had and or is presently under great bondage, and I like the word addiction, to sin. If you're familiar with Ephesians 2, 1 through 13, particularly 1 through 3, great insight. In fact, let me put it this way. If you were critically ill, what would you do? You would say, man, I've got to do 2 things. I've got to find a doctor who can very correctly diagnose the problem. And then number 2, I need someone who can appropriately, literally, work to solve the problem. Do the right things. Got to find someone who could do that, can treat me appropriately. Let me tell you, you and I cannot, I hope you hear this, we cannot leave a great living legacy if we do not understand the problem that we are in and the people we're working with. We're all under addiction to sin. We don't think of it as addiction to sin. Oh, I'm addicted to alcohol. Oh, I'm addicted to sinful thing. I'm addicted. No. We're addicted to sin. In fact, most of you would probably be familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Very important truth there. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, I personally think it is the most neglected, the most misunderstood truths of all of Scripture. And without a proper understanding of that right there, I will assure you, we will never, never be effective at really leaving a great legacy, because we won't know the condition or the problem to be able to give the solution to. We'll be given solutions to a problem that's really not even understood. Therefore, and by the way, I'm not going to go through the next 2 verses, but if I were to put up verses 2 and 3, you hear the text about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it explains, time doesn't permit me to dig into it, but it would explain very well why we are in deep, deep, deep addictions to sin. But the second point says decisions to leave such addictions are routinely followed by relapses. So we see people come to faith, and then we see, well, not much is happening. Call it a relapse, whatever you want to call it. Selfishness and sexual immoralities and all kinds of things still prevail in lives that say they've come to faith in Christ and so forth and so on. Well, we have a little saying in alcohol treatment, you know, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Do we realize that once a sinner, always a sinner? I was at a treatment center for someone very dear to our family, and they'd ask me to come up and be a part of you know, helping them come out of their place for 3 months where they've been helped and so forth, and we learned more about addiction. Oh, my goodness. And everybody I would meet, they'd say, hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so. I'm on staff. They're a speaker there. I'm Dr. So-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. I'd go, well, hi, I'm Randy. I'm a pastor of a church. I don't know. What do I say? Boy, when I left there, man, I understood. If you don't know your condition, if you don't understand the depth of your addiction to sin, you're never going to break the problem. You let somebody be addicted to alcohol, drugs, and say, oh, I'm all right, you know, I have a little problem, I do have a little problem. They're not going to get out of their problem. They got to say, I've got a problem that I cannot whip, period. You got to understand that. Maybe a way to put it would be to use a case study. Imagine that you've got a dear friend, and your dear friend acting strange, you confront them, you have a suspicion, you go to them, you kind of step across the line perhaps, but you care enough about them to do it. You say, are you an alcoholic? And they rear back and say, I'm not an alcoholic. I may drink a little too much, but I'm not an alcoholic. I can tell you that right now, okay? Finally, they come to you and they say, you know what? I know you care. I got to tell you, I think I am an alcoholic. But you know what? I've decided never to drink again, so I'm just letting you know right now, it's over forever and ever. Not going to drink again. Well, there are stories. But if you had to bet your money now, every bit of your money, retirement, whatever, annuities, where would you bet it? You'd say, I bet you're not going to quit. Statistically, you're going to make a lot of money. So that person comes back and says, okay, I can't quit. I said I could quit. I can't. So what do I do? How do I get there? And the answer, I don't know what you'd say. I'd say you need to go to a treatment center. And you need to really get cleansed. You need to really get help and learn. And you need to go to a treatment center. So they go to a treatment center for 3 months. They call you, first one out, and say, hey, I am through. I'm through the treatment center. Now, if you had to bet your money when they come out, whether they're going to be sober for life or not, you're going to have a tough decision. And you're probably going to make a lot of money if you bet they go back to their addiction. So they say, well, what do I do now? You don't think I'm going to be clear. You're not so confident. What do I do? What would you say? I'd say you need to get in an AA type of problem. Better yet, one that has biblically based and so forth. But whatever. Just use AA as an example. And so they get into AA, and they're there for 2 months, 6 years, 10 years. Well, what are you going to do? You have to bet your money. Are they going to go back to... I bet now, first time you're saying, I don't know, you may really get through this thing. Do you know it's the same thing spiritually? If you went to somebody and talked to them about their heart and their eternity, they'd say, I'm okay, I don't have a problem. You can't help them. When they say, you know, I am a sinner, but you know what, I've decided no more sin, I'm out. I'm just from this day on, nothing but purity you're not going to do that. So what do you tell them? You say, go to the treatment center, and you tell me, where's the treatment center? Where would you send them to the treatment center? Yeah, we do say church, and I'm going to say it's wrong because the church points them in the right direction, hopefully. But let me tell you, it's not the church, really. It's the cross of Jesus. You go to the cross of Jesus. Do you get cleansed, and is it a full cleansing? Absolutely, it's a full, total cleansing. So, good. No more problem with sin, right? Uh-oh. No, we got a problem with sin. You see, by the way, one of the problems here, too, is that we don't really get the gospel. Can I just kind of give you a little insight to gospel? We hear the word used a lot today, but people don't ever define what now. If you want to understand the gospel, there are three basic tenets to the gospel. I bet you'd all say you agree. One, We lost it all. We lost it all. Number two, he, Jesus, did it all. In other words, we lost it all at the fall of mankind. Would you agree? We lost it all. And we lost our goodness, our perfection. We lost everything. But he, Jesus, did it all. He did everything we need, right? Everything we need. And therefore, we can say, lastly, that we, those that embrace Jesus, we get it all. His perfect righteousness. Do we agree with that? And everybody goes, absolutely. Let me tell you, I don't know for sure whether you do. I'll tell you this, your church, as good as it is, 90 plus, far probably more than that, of people, I do not think believe that. I think we believe something very close to it, and it's so dangerous. Here's what we actually believe. We believe that we, mankind in the fall, lost a lot. We lost our perfection, yes, but we didn't lose our goodness. There's a little good left in everybody. That's why you can ask, what happens to a person of such and such a faith that's outside the name of Christianity? They say a Muslim, someone in Islam. What happens to that little 12-year-old girl, 13-year-old girl, sweetest, kindest, most, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful child. They're killed in a car wreck. What happens to them when they die? What does the Christian community say in the best of churches? What happens to that girl? Well, you know, the Bible says that if you, well, let me put it this way. I know the scriptures have always, Randy, help me with that question. That's a real tough one for me. And I go, well, yeah, it's tough because you don't really believe we lost it all. We lost our perfection, yes, but there's a little goodness in everybody. God would never punish somebody who's good, and he would never punish someone who's good. Not in the truest sense of that word. So then you, well, if you don't get that one right, you're going to miss the second one. You're never going to say he did it all. You'll say he did a lot, right? Oh, he did a lot. Jesus did a lot. He went to the cross. I mean, what I did was very small. I took the little goodness that's left in me, remember, because I think we didn't lose it all. A little goodness left in me, and I create a little faith of my own, and I create a little of my own repentance, and I bring that to Jesus, and he does his part. I do my part. And boom, salvation. You know the great danger of that? If we believe that, we by necessity have to believe what comes afterwards, and that is that we don't get it all. We get a lot. Oh, we get to go to heaven, but we don't get the full righteousness of Christ, not in that belief system. And that's why you and I and so many people in the churches where we go to church are so caught up in performance today. Oh, I got to do this because after all, I got to do, and I do my part, God. And don't have to worry about, well, if I really believe he did it all, then I'll just live in it. No, let me tell you, when you understand that God did everything that you need, let me tell you, oh, he who's loved much will love much. It leads to just the opposite when you truly understand it. But this person in my case study, They go to the treatment center and they get cleansed. They understand the gospel, but they still got a problem. What do you tell them to do? What you do is you say, why don't you do what those people in AA do? And I'm getting to that in the very next few points. Number three, life on life. Laboring in the lives of a few is God's master plan for rescuing addicts and thus for making mature and equipped followers of Christ. I had the privilege of spending multiple times with Peter Drucker for 2 days, 3 days at a time. Just a handful of us just to listen and learn from that man, and oh my goodness. Probably everybody here knows his name. One of the things I heard him say that caught my attention, he said, there are only two social organizations that have ever worked. A small amount of churches was one of them. Churches that do it the right way. And the other is AA. I said, AA? Well, I've never struggled with alcohol. And so I don't know AA. And at this time, I had not been exposed to the work of AA through other people in the way that I have now. But at that point, I started talking to people who are in AA. People in our church, hey, how come AA? How come it works? You know what I hear? I hear the same thing. Two things they all seem to agree at. Oh, it's because you have a qualified sponsor and an accountable group. Huh. You hear that? Why does it work? And then I started thinking of Jesus and in our church and our leadership and started looking at it and studying it and pushing deeply and seeing, boy, that's the story of the greatest sponsor ever, Jesus. And he had an accountable group. Who are your disciples? Jesus? I don't know. Maybe, Peter, I've seen him a lot. Let me think. Maybe. No. It was a group that he had that he worked with very, very specifically to build in and through them to change the world. And it's the very model. You can look at it through the epistles. You can find it in the gospels. You can find it throughout, which I don't have time to do. There is a book that I've come out with only because our staff just said, please write all the stuff we believe about this. We've been doing it for so many years now. And so it's called Insourcing, Bringing Discipleship Back to the Local Church. But let me tell you, it's bringing discipleship back to the local business. It's bringing discipleship back to the corporation. It's bringing discipleship back, back, back. It's the same stuff. It's principles, but it's how you and I in the Christian world go in where we live, work, and play. We underline work here, where you work. How do you do that with two or three, four people? How do you build into their lives leaving this kind of legacy? Let me give you a definition. I'll put up a definition of what we call life and life missional discipleship. Simply this. See if we have it. It goes like this. Laboring in the lives of a few with the intention of imparting one's life and God's truth in such a way as to see them become mature and equipped followers of Christ, committed to doing the same in the lives of others. I don't think that got up, but that's okay. If you want to actually see that happen, and hear this, it's laboring in the lives of a few. And you're laboring in their lives in such a way that you see them become mature and equipped followers of Christ, but there's no period there. Committed to doing the same in the lives of other people. It's the multiplication effect. It's where you just keep building into people who can build into people, who can build into people, who can build into people. Oh my goodness. Well, it requires four things. I suggest these four things it requires. Number one, a qualified leader. Number two, a faithful few willing to follow. Number three, intentionality, key word, regarding making mature and equipped followers of Christ. You've got to be intentional. I'm not just hanging with people, hopefully something good. No, I've got to be intentional about it. And then listen to this last one, which leads to the last point, and that is doing the right things to make mature and equipped followers of Christ. So now we ask the question, well, what are the right things? Okay, if they're right things, what are they? Well, I have to go back to our story of what I started with. So they say, you go find the answer. I'm looking for the answer. I'm checking out with people and asking and talking. I can't get any answers. I'm with some of our key staff leaders, and I said, guys, we got to sit and think through this thing. Somehow we got to figure this out. What is it that does this? They said, well, why don't we do this? Nobody had an answer. They said, why don't we just put the names of the people in our church who are mature and equipped followers of Christ, based on our definition here, our description, why don't we put a listing of the men and women on a board? Then why don't we go to those people and see how they got there and see if there's any commonality of pathway? Good idea. So we're putting down dozens of names. It's not that we don't have anybody. Of course, we're a very large church, but we're putting down all these names. As we come up with these names, one of the guys stopped and said, whoa, look, I see something. I said, what? Look how many of the people on that list who are men, look how many have been in your small group. Well, we were one of the country's, nation's early adopters to small group, and we'd become known as a small group church, and people were coming to us to figure out how to do small groups. And quite frankly, I wasn't real enamored with them. Not at all. Because to me, I didn't see people becoming mature and equipped followers of Christ through them. So I just, okay, it's great for care and share and a lot of good stuff. We have small groups that are, of that type, and they're helpful, but they're not going to really solve this problem. I knew that. And so, but I put a hand up. I said, whoa, look, I've had more theological training. I've had more experience in small group. As young as I am, still more than most, because this is such a new phenomenon of small groups, and I've been doing it for years through the campus ministries and stuff like that. So I said, I don't think that's fair. And they said, maybe, maybe not. But are you doing something differently in your group than we're doing in our groups? And I said, absolutely. And I ended up putting five words up on a board. And these five words, when we finished, they went, we think that's it. And when we took those five ingredients to life change, that's what I like to call them, And you mix them into a group that's otherwise looks like a small group, but you got a leader who says, I am going to take you deeper into this walk. Not I'm going to moderate a group and the material will do it and we'll get you. No, no, no. I'm going to model it. So here are the five things. Number one, T. It made a little acronym, TEAMS. So we had to turn it around a few words. One is the word truth. What is true? Well, I mean, by truth, I mean we actually, you know, get them in the Word of God. Okay, well, we do that in our small groups, no big deal. Yeah, but a little differently. E, equipping. They say, well, what's the difference in truth and equipping? Well, I say, well, equipping is massaging the truth until it becomes understandable and usable. Well, how does it differ from truth? Well, because I don't do a small group where you can come and listen and learn and leave. That's just taking you in a direction and delegating. I can't do that. You go find the truth. You dig on your own. Learn how to get in the Word of God. And then you come back to group, and I'll equip you with the truth you've already gotten. That's a huge difference. If it's in worship, I say, all right, why don't you all, I'll show you how to worship. I just give them all the detail and truth about personal worship. Say, go worship every morning. Every night, I don't care, but once a day, go worship. Come back next week, tell me how it is. Oh, it was pretty good. I said, pretty good, huh? All right, let's do it together. Let me worship, and let me draw you into my personal worship. And I do it, and always stop. Make sure no more than 20 minutes. They think, oh, it's got to be 2 hours or something. No, in 20 minutes, though that's not as long as I normally would spend, but I can do it in 20 minutes, and I finish it, and I say, well, how was it? They say, wow, that was really cool. And I go, wait, what's the difference? Did I do anything? Did you see anything different than what we talked about last week when I showed you, you know, the truth about it? No, but now I get it. Why? It'd been modeled. They've seen it. They can interact, talk about it. A, accountability. By the way, accountability is not behaviorism. Not biblically speaking. Now, accountability outside the scriptures and a truth of grace becomes behaviorism. We don't believe in behaviorism. But accountability is not just asking hard questions and challenging bad behaviors. It is that, but it's far more than that. It's really finding the sin beneath the sin. And I'll tell you what, when you do that, when you find the sin beneath the sin, and then you bring it to repentance, the guy in our group, remember he says, I said, I asked him an accountable question in our group, and he made a profession of faith not too long, two years earlier or whatever, I forget he said, and I said, you know, what about that? He said, oh, I'm not doing so good. I don't remember the question. But he said, man, my language has gotten so foul again. I said, really? What do you mean? And I had the worst mouth before we became Christian. And that's all cleaned up. But now it's come back all of a sudden. I said, really? Well, why do you think that's happening? He said, because I'm getting so mad so often. Well, I could say, all right, we're going to stop that language. So quit being mad and quit language. And we're going to ask you next week. And if you say more than 3 bad words, we're going to really hit you hard. I'm not going to change his life. So I said, well, why do you think you're getting angry? He said, because people don't do what I tell them to do. I said, what do you mean? He said, my wife, my employees, you know, they don't do what I tell them to do. And I said, well, why do you think they should do? See, I'm having to find the sin beneath the sin. Why do you think you get so mad when they don't do what you tell them to do? And he paused with that and he said, because I'm the king. I said, you're the king? What do you mean? He said, well, I know I'm not the king, but I think of myself like a king, and when a king gives orders, everybody obeys. And I said, let me ask you one last question. Why do you think you're the king? Why do you think of yourself? And he thought a minute, he said, probably pride. I said, I think we found the sin beneath the sin. Would you like to repent of that? And by the way, I hope you all know repentance is not just saying it's wrong. And repentance is not even just saying, I'm sorry for what I've done. It certainly includes both. But real repentance is taking a third step, and that's coming back to the loving, open arms of a loving Father who says, my love's enough for you. And you say, yes, indeed it is. That's repentance. And so we had a time of putting hands over him and praying over him and him praying and asking forgiveness, and there was weeping. And not that there had to be weeping, but I'm telling you, it was gut-level stuff. Let me tell you, that's not a small group. That's a leader who says, I got a job to work in your life and to help you, and I need to do that, and you need somebody to do that. And we need somebody to do it in our lives, then we can do it with somebody else. Maybe the next point's most important, I don't know. M is mission. Mission is doing the mission of Jesus, which is both healing and it's preaching. And so it's word and it's deed. It's both. It's where you live. It's where you work. It's where you play. It's all those areas. Learn to do mission. And then supplication. Same thing as prayer. Learn to pray with each other, for each other. By the way, people always say, why don't you just use the word prayer if it means supplication? I say, well, because teep didn't sound as good as teams, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, last and final point. Without life-on-life discipleship, we run the risk of producing immature believers at best and disillusioned learners at worst. And so I'm with Peter Drucker, and I'm with Ken Blanchard, and a group of us were with him, and somebody said, how come all your books do so well? How come your companies do so well? I said, well, it's all saying the same thing. I said, what is that? Well, it's a situational leadership paradigm, and it's put up in different ways in different places, I know. But he put it up, and it basically looks like this. It's a square, and you can look at the bottom left hand. He says, you always start with directing. Somebody comes in your company, you want to build leadership in your company, you give them direction. In anything, your people, you got to build by starting with directing. But then you got to move them up. You move them up to coaching. I'm sorry, to supporting. You move up to supporting, and there, man, you're there with them. You can ask them questions. They can ask you questions. It's kind of the one-on-one together a little bit, or one-on-one little group, and they can see, and they can hear, and they can. Then after you've done that for a while, you've really been, they've got that backwards. Yeah, that's backwards. I thought we did an update, and I don't think you got it. It should be coaching in number two, all right? Coaching should be in number two, and then number three is supporting. You coach them, and then you put them in support. They're email away, down the hall away, whatever. And then you can drop them down to the fourth box, and the fourth box is delegating. And he said, you know, when you do that, keep in mind, it's directing up to coaching, across to supporting, down to delegating. He says, that's the way you build leadership. Well, that's the way you take people into maturity spiritually and equipping, the same thing. I mean, it is true. And so I looked at that, and we were already doing this thing called life-on-life discipleship. And we were doing it under the TEAMS. And I looked and I said, wow, isn't directing, isn't that the truth? Isn't supporting equipping, and isn't accountability actually the same as coaching? And isn't mission basically the delegation of what we do as followers of Christ? And you put prayer in the very middle, I'm telling you, it's amazing what happens. Close with a little illustration and a couple of comments, and that's it. I'd come to faith as a high schooler, young high schooler. I went to a conference, and for 4 days, Monday through Thursday, they trained us in how to do evangelism. We were using the four spiritual laws, which I cut my teeth on, using the four laws as a young Christian. But this was the first time I'd ever been exposed to it, and they trained and trained and trained and trained every morning, all morning long, and then on Friday, Thursday, they surprised us and said, on Friday, you're going to go out to the beaches, and you're going to find somebody, and you're going to share this with them. I'm an introvert. I don't go to beaches to people I don't know. And I had a wrestling match with God. God won. I said, God, I'll do it under two conditions. You give me somebody younger than me. You give me somebody dumber than me, and I'll do it. And I go out, and I said, one time, I'll give it a shot. I saw this kid on the beach by himself, and he sure looked dumb and young. And so I go up to him, and I find out he's neither young because he's older than me, nor is he dumb because I was a young high schooler, and he was a Georgia Tech student, and it did not fare well with me at that moment. I'm a little taken back. I just remember the questions, and I go through, do you desire a more personal relationship with God? And I'm saying, please say no. And he said, yes. And I'm going, oh, my. I said, I have a little booklet here called The Four Spiritual Laws. I don't know, blah, blah, blah. And it's got the, you probably wouldn't be interested in it, would you? He said, yeah, I really would be. And I'm going, oh, gosh, here I got to go. So I get through the first law, and something happens. I say, God, read it, God. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And I froze. I froze. No words would come out. He looked up at me and goes, uh-huh. And I look at him and I go, uh-uh. And I didn't know what to do. And every moment got worse. And so I just stood up like it was a part of the presentation. I brushed the sand off. I held the booklet. And then I dropped it. And as I dropped it, I said, you know what? There are three more laws in this booklet that are every bit as good as the first. And if you want to know what they are, you're going to have to read them on your own. And I took off running as fast as I could. And as I ran, I said, I will never, ever do that again. And then this man enters into my life experience. Older in the Lord, he said, Randy, I want to train you how to witness, share your faith. I said, been there, done that, never do it again. He said, no, you didn't have anybody coaching you. I said, no, I didn't. He said, you come with me and you watch me. You come, let's talk about it. You come, let me go with you when you do it. Let's do this thing together. And we did. And I have the privilege now of leading people to faith one-on-one so often. I just thank God for that man who came into my life and said, no. You've been on the wrong operating system. And that's the problem. Many of us as individual leaders in businesses and churches alike are on a wrong operating system. If we will just throw out stuff and get more and more people and throw out more stuff and get more and more people and make them want to come back and make them want to come back and give them more and more stuff and give more, it's not gonna make the difference we need. This is my 49th consecutive year to be investing in a small group of men. Each year, my 49th. Till the day I die or I can't, I don't know how I couldn't keep doing it. In fact, I can say this with the highest integrity. As much as I love being the privilege to pastor a church like Perimeter and with our global ministries and all the things that are happening, I don't care what it is happening. If a leadership came to me and they said, Randy, you either stop your little group with your little few men, or you got to stop being the pastor of this church, it wouldn't take one full second before they heard me say, I resign. Not because it's more fun, I enjoy it more. Mm-mm. I have the greatest impact because you do the work and you see you multiply in this group, they multiply in others, and it's their spouses and it's their whatever. It's amazing what happens. I close in prayer, but I'll invite you, if you'd like, to learn a little bit more about this. Charles Hooper, who is here, raise your hand, he's right there close. Charles Hooper is going to be leading a seminar on this. If you want to just read the book, I've got everything I know about discipleship and everything that's happened in this book called Insourcing, put out by Zondervan. We have some out there if you're interested. But I tell you, I would investigate it. Unless you're just seeing great fruitfulness in building depth in disciples, investigate this important truth, okay? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to labor in your name, to just know you, to be given life when we never earned it or deserved it. And we pray, Father, this great, rich truth of the gospel would touch our hearts every day, that we might accept our perfection in Christ and your love for us. But Father, may we be faithful to give it away and help others also. Grant it, we pray. Thank you for this great group of men and women and how you're using FCCI. Continue to use it. We're thankful. And we pray in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.